Well, I want to talk to you about the very first thing that's recorded in the New Testament. And believe it or not, before the information about the wise men, about the shepherds, about the angel appearing to Mary, before all that details, what we have is Jesus' family tree. It's really the first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel is the very first thing in the New Testament. And we are told that this Jesus that is going to be introduced to us in the rest of the Gospels, this Jesus who is God, who is eternally existent, pre-existent with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, has stepped out of heaven and came down to earth, took on human flesh. And so we are told in the first 17 verses about his human ancestry, his human family tree. And so we're going to take a look at that this morning. Now, I'll be honest with you, it's not the most exciting thing to read. A bunch of names. It's the kind of thing that you could just skip over, right? You see all these names that you can't pronounce. You're like, well, I'll leave that to someone else. No thank you. But I want to encourage you to revisit these list of names, because that's what we're going to do this morning, and I believe that you're going to be encouraged by what you see, because hidden in this family tree are some surprises. I'm not going to tell you what they are right now, because I don't want to give away the rest of the message, but I will tell you to look out for some surprises in this tree, okay? And so let's get going, and because Matthew begins his gospel with these names, he obviously feels there's something important for us to know. And we begin. Now, you can't read that, can you? Okay, I'll put up something that you can read. There we go. But this is, someone created this. I don't know who, but I thought it was kind of cool. Basically, 17 verses of Matthew, all in the shape of a tree. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. So right away, Matthew kind of orients us, beginning with Abraham. He's going to trace the lineage of Jesus, beginning from Abraham. Abraham tops this list. To Abraham, if you remember, was given the initial promise by God to become a people more numerous than the stars, who would be God's chosen people. Abraham was given the promise that through his seed, through his offspring, all nations would be blessed. That was an amazing promise. When God gave him that promise, he didn't have any offspring. He didn't have any children. And yet God said, through your seed. Scripture doesn't say through your seeds, plural, but through your seed, meaning one person. And that points to Christ. In other words, blessing for all the nations that God promised to Abraham. Through you, all the nations will be blessed. That blessing ultimately comes to us through one person, and that's Jesus Christ. And so Matthew tops off this list with Abraham, because Abraham is really this important individual that promise was originally given for blessing for all the nations. And you keep following it. You see that Abraham, the promise was then reiterated to Abraham's child, Isaac, not Ishmael, Isaac. He's the child of the promise. And then that promise is reiterated to Jacob. Jacob, if you remember, had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we see something happening there. The line begins to continue in verse 3, if you're following along. I'll put up those verses. It says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Solomon. Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So we're given a bunch of names here again. We're tracing from Judah all the way to David, King David. And David, of course, is another key person in this family tree, because David was promised that one of his descendants, God said, one of your descendants will sit on an eternal throne, will rule over an eternal kingdom. And so we begin to see this narrowing down now. It's getting closer, but still there's a lot more people to name. I'll just go through the rest of the verses here. The lineage, the promise is given to David's son Solomon. He's the father of Rehoboam. Now, this next list is a bunch of the kings, basically the kings of the tribe of Judah. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. You might remember some of these names if you've read 1st or 2nd Kings. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amnon. Amnon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Then we've got the exile, and then after the exile to Babylon, verse 12 says, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Now, the line meanders through history until we reach, it settles upon an unlikely carpenter, Joseph, and his expectant fiancé. He wasn't, of course, the biological father of Jesus, because Jesus was conceived by the miracle of the conception of the Holy Spirit. And so, what I want us to do, but in the midst of that, did you notice, did you see the surprises? Did you notice them? They're actually on the previous slide. In fact, it's not just one surprise, you could say it's four surprises. Did you notice them? In the family tree, there's names of four women that are given. Four women. Now, this is a rare occurrence in a Jewish genealogy like we're looking at. The women weren't usually mentioned. Just the fathers mentioned. But here we see mentioned four women. These are four women who are in the lineage who are play an important role in the family tree of Jesus. And today I want to look at their stories. I want to do something a little bit unusual for a Christmas sermon. I want to look at and figure and look at some of these stories, particularly these four women. Because when we look at these stories, some amazing things begin to be seen in their lives and how God works in our lives. And so, if you're ready, we're going to jump around a little bit in our Bibles, but we're going to begin with Tamar. She's the first woman mentioned in this family tree. And Tamar, if you have a Bible, her story is found in Genesis 38. Tamar, when we're introduced to Tamar, she's someone who felt unloved. She felt forsaken. Tamar, ironically, her name means palm. And she was a young Canaanite woman. Tamar hoped she would be an oasis, a palm of fertility. She married Judah's firstborn son. But the Bible tells us that he was so wicked and evil that God's judgment fell on him and he died. Now, according to the custom of that time, according to the Old Testament law, what would happen was then that person, we're talking about Tamar, she'd be then given to the second in line, the brother, which is what happens. Judah, her father-in-law, gives her second son in marriage. And this man, however, did not love her. He was also wicked in the Lord's sight. He was willing to share in the pleasures of her bed, but he determined that he would never give her children for fear that his own inheritance would be divided. And so these actions bring him under God's judgment, and he dies. Now, when he died, Tamar, the palm, began to feel more like a desert wasteland. I can't imagine, you could probably imagine the whispers that must have followed her wherever she went, right? I mean, here she is again, she's a widow, potentially eligible to marry another time, but who would want to marry her? I mean, her track record isn't so good. It seems like everyone who gets married to her dies. I mean, I can't imagine, and actually we're told that Judah had another son who was very young, And he, again, because this tradition, this law, he was to be given in marriage to her. But he's so young that it's going to be years before he grows up. And so here we have Tamar is forsaken, feeling very unloved. Judah takes her in to live in the household. Weeks turn to months, months to years. Tamar has long since passed mourning for her husband, but she still wears the clothes of mourning. She's still deeply saddened and troubled, but now she mourns for herself. She's one forsaken woman living out of loneliness one day at a time. And one by one, she watches people's lives go on and people getting married, having children, and her biological clock is ticking and almost stopped. But then the word comes that Judah's wife has died, and he mourns for her, and he's now headed out to an event. It's a sheep shearing event. Translation, he's going away for a guy's weekend. That's what it seems. And we're just going to pick it up. If you have your Bible, we're going to pick up in Genesis 38, verse 13. Genesis 38, verse 13. It says, when Tamar, and this is a bizarre story, but this stuff's in the Bible, so we're reading it. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Naim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, that was the third son of Judah, she had not been given to him as to her as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She said, I'll send you a young goat for my flock. He said, will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand. She answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil, put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he didn't find her. He asked the man who lived here, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Anaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the man who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we will be a laughing stock. After all, I did send this young goat, but you didn't find her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law, I am pregnant by the man who owns these. She said, and she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. This would be something that would be on Dr. Phil, I think. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. Well, this is a bizarre story. But is it lust that drives Tamar to disguise herself as a prostitute and wait in the road for her father-in-law? I don't think so. Is it anger? Anger requires passion, and Tamar is too bitter for that. I think it's emptiness, it's loneliness, it's desperation that drives her. Judah's statement in verse 26 is both a pardon and a confession. She is more righteous than I. There's something in his words there. Judah realizes the sin that has taken place, his sin, sin of others. It's because of sin that all this happened, because of the sin of her two husbands. Tamar is widowed twice, forgotten, forsaken. It's because of her sin that she seduces Judah. Because of his sin, he's looking for a one-night stand. And as a result, Tamar gets pregnant. But here's the thing. She gives birth to twins, actually, Perez and Zerah. And one of them, Perez, is actually going to be in the line of the Messiah. Go figure. You know, what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that God takes the unloved and the forsaken and can redeem their lives. God is a God of redemption. He takes the mess that we make and he can bring good out of it. Yes, we need to face the consequences of our actions. Yes, that can be messy and difficult and painful. But I find it so encouraging to see that here in this list of the family of Jesus, what we see here, this first woman mentioned. First of all, there's women that are mentioned. And so right away, that shows us the dignity that women have in God's eyes. Women and Tamar, however, this person who seems forsaken and unloved. And yet, what do we see? It tells us, it reminds us in Jesus, none is forsaken. There's that verse in Hebrews that Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. In Jesus, no one is forsaken. In Christ, we are accepted. We are loved. And to a world that's starving for love and acceptance, the message of Christmas is good news. That God has come into this world in human flesh, and he calls the lonely, he calls the forsaken, he calls the unloved to come to him. Maybe that's how you're feeling this morning. Maybe you're feeling forsaken. Maybe you're feeling unloved. Well, the good news is that God calls you, like he called Tamar, God is calling you to come to him, to just come before him, to come to him in faith and in trust. And he can do something beautiful with your life. I want us to look at the second person. Not only do we see Tamar, the unloved and unforsaken, we also see the second woman named is Rahab. Rahab's story is found in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. As well, she's mentioned in Hebrews 11 and verse 31. Rahab, when we first meet Rahab, she's a fearful woman. We're introduced to her and she is told that she was a prostitute living in fear. Yet, despite her past, we're going to see she turns her life over to the Lord. Let's take a look at Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. If you have your Bible, you can turn there and follow along. I'm reading from the NIV, Joshua 2 and verse 8. Just to kind of set the stage for this one, this story is in the context of how the Israelites were about to go into the promised land and spies had been sent out to scout out the land and the lay of the land. And they've gone to Jericho. That's the first city that they're going to take. And so these spies go into Jericho and they end up spending the night. Rahab takes them in and we read the story in verse 8 here. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us. This is what's going on. So that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. So here's Rahab. She's living in Jericho. She's part of this pagan people. And yet, here she is recognizing something unique about the Lord, the God of Israel. She's acknowledging faith in this God. She's having a divine appointment, if you like. And we read about it here. And she says, now then, please swear to me, verse 12, by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. She's just taken in these spies to hide them. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. The men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house, if anyone goes outside your house in the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them on their way. They departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. We may be familiar with that part of the story. But a few chapters later in Joshua 6, we're told this amazing victory that God does with this attack on Jericho. In fact, to get into the city is so secure, the walls are so thick that it would be impossible for them to get in, but God breaks the walls down supernaturally as they march around for 6 days or seventh. On the seventh day, they go an extra six times, and God just supernaturally sends almost like an earthquake. The walls came crumbling down. They come and attack. And sure enough, Rahab is there in her home with the scarlet cord, and all her family is saved, including her, that day. The scarlet cord is that visible symbol of her salvation, and it foreshadows the work of Jesus. You know, a number of years ago, there was this commercial on television. I still remember it. It was, I think, a Visa or MasterCard commercial, and this guy gets, you know, he looks at his bill and the balance, and he's expecting to owe a lot of money, and it says zero. And in shock, he faints, as you probably would if you weren't expecting that. And there's something about that commercial that always intrigued me, because I feel like the good news of the gospel can be compared to that. Our sins are like a great debt that we owe God. But when we receive Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, he wipes out that debt. You know, the amount owing now says zero. Actually, you know, it's even better than that. It perhaps is even better that not only does God wipe out the debt, not only is it zero, that actually he credits us righteousness in place. That would be like opening your Visa bill. Not only do you not owe anything, you actually have thousands of dollars credit to your account. That's sort of the gospel in a nutshell. God not only wipes out our debt, but he credits us righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. And here among the branches of the family tree of Jesus, we have someone, Rahab, this woman who seemed to be living in fear, and yet we discover she turns to the Lord. In perhaps a moment of desperation, I mean, perhaps it was out of fear, knowing that the Israelites are gaining ground and she's likely to be destroyed. And yet, even though that may be, there's a definite faith that she demonstrates. In fact, we are told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, in that great list of people of faith, she is mentioned. If you want to take a look, it's Hebrews 11. In verse 31, it says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Here we see this woman. And that cord that she puts, you know, it reminds us that when we come to Jesus in faith, you know, he, in a sense, marks us as his own by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is said to be a seal, Ephesians 1:13. And she recognizes, Rahab recognizes that her gods are nothing compared to the true God, the Israelites' God. And she puts her faith in that God to save her, and the faith in the promises of God's people. When we look at this family tree, we see Rahab. We see this fearful one. And in Jesus, we discover that God's perfect love drives out all fear. So the family tree of Jesus is quite special. It's quite unique. Let's go on to the third person, and then we'll wrap up with some lessons after those next two. The next person that we read about is Ruth. Ruth is unique as well, in even amongst these four women, because she stands apart a little bit from the others. In fact, she's shown in a more positive light. Nothing negative is said about her character or her life. But Ruth was a Moabite, and I guess if you were living back then, and that was like a strike against you, because she was a member of a race that proved to be an enemy of the people of Israel. These were enemies of Israel. And the story of Ruth actually begins more with Ruth's mother-in-law. We have to go back a little bit, and it begins with Naomi and Elimelech, a husband and wife, who were living in Bethlehem. Interestingly, the name Bethlehem means house of bread, and in a famine, there's no bread. They're in a famine, and so they leave Bethlehem. They go to Moab, which is next door, the country next door, and they kind of escape Israel. And we find that, sadly and tragically, Elimelech dies not too long after. Naomi's left with her two sons. They have two sons. The two sons grow up, but then and they both get married to Moabite women. And then tragically, another tragedy strikes the family. The two sons die. So here you've got Naomi in a foreign land. You've got her two sons that she depended on for sustenance. It wasn't like today where you could get benefits like welfare and government subsidy and so on, food banks, kitchen. No, in those days, if your man died, if your husband died, who's the breadwinner, if your children die, who are the bread earners, you're left with nothing. There's no other plan. There's no other way. And so this was a huge tragedy. Naomi is left without her children, without her husband, and all she has are her two daughters-in-law, who are Moabites. Ruth is one of them, and Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah, is the other one. Now, Naomi encourages her daughter-in-laws to go back to their parents' family, to just go away. She's bitter, she's upset at God. And she urges her daughter-in-laws to go, but interestingly, Ruth doesn't. Ruth is determined to stay with Naomi. And if you want to look at this verse in Ruth, it's Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16. And it's the verse that stands out perhaps more than any other verse in this wonderful book, certainly in chapter 1. But Ruth says, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." So here's Ruth. Again, she's from a pagan background, which believe in various gods, and here she is. She's now saying, "Your God will be my God. Your people are now my people." She pledges her allegiance to God. She puts her faith and trust in the Lord. And she risks everything. She steps away from what could be comfort. She has nothing as well. She could go back to her father's house and have another marriage arranged for her. Have a comfortable life, if you like. But here she is choosing against that, choosing the Lord over even her comforts. She's choosing unknown. How strange it must have been for Ruth to travel as a widow with her mother-in-law to the land of Judah, to walk the streets of Bethlehem, to notice the stares and sidelong glances at her unusual complexion. She was a different color. To know that every word she spoke revealed her foreign descent. She couldn't hide it. And yet, here she was, back in Israel. Naomi and Ruth go back to Israel. They return home, but they've got nothing. Ruth tells Naomi to be cautious, but Naomi, the one thing that Naomi and Ruth could do, certainly Ruth, they could go to glean in the fields. This was a wonderful provision that God made in the Old Testament times, where people who didn't have anything could go and glean in the field when harvest season came, meaning they would go behind the harvesters and they would basically pick up the leftovers. That, you could compare gleaning. I don't know if you've been apple picking. I went apple picking this fall. And when you go apple picking, you go and if you pick yourselves the apples, it's great. You pick them off the tree. But you'll probably notice if you go apple picking, there's a lot of apples that are sometimes on the ground, right? They've fallen down and some of them have been stepped on a little bit or they're already going bad. But they're there and potentially they could be eaten. Well, that was what gleaning was like. There was provision. It was taking the food that was sort of there, but no one really wanted. But it was providing some dignity. So instead of getting free handouts, there was a sense that they were working for their food. It was a wonderful provision that God made. Well, as it would happen, in only God's providence, Ruth ends up working in the field of a man named Boaz. And Boaz is actually not just a wealthy guy, not just a nice guy, not just a godly man, but Boaz is actually a relative of Naomi. And so she ends up falling in love. He falls in love with her. You can read about the story. And Ruth, her initial words to Boaz, he shows her a lot of favor right away. Why do you show me such favor to me, a foreigner? Ruth recognized she was a foreigner. And yet, here we see she marries Boaz and she becomes the grandmother of King David. The grandmother of King David. How about that? An unknown girl from the country of Moab, as seen as enemies to Israel, would now become the grandmother of the greatest king in Israel's history. Of course, not greater than Jesus, but the greatest king in Israel's history, David. That's Ruth. That's Ruth's story. Amazing. And just, we are reminded that just as Ruth was a foreigner who was redeemed by a righteous man, Boaz, and became a friend of Israel, so in Jesus, we who were once far away from God, enemies of God, have been redeemed and are now friends with God through Jesus Christ. You see the parallel? The story of Ruth is your story and my story in a spiritual way. We can relate to her in that way. Romans 5 verse 10 says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" In other words, if you were sinner and enemy before God and Christ died for you, which is what happened, if God did that when he had no reason to, nothing that you had done to make him want to do that, you were kind of his enemies, his enemy because of sin. If God did that for you while you were his enemies, how much more now, now that you're reconciled to him, if you've trusted Christ, how much more will you be saved? How much more will he do for you in the future when he comes back? You'll get a brand new glorious body. You'll be a part of his kingdom. You'll reign with him. All this good stuff, all this stuff to come, it's just amazing. So that's Ruth. We've talked about Tamar. We've talked about Rahab. We've talked about Ruth. Now let's just look at one more quickly, and that is Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Now, the fourth woman of this family tree of Jesus is not actually mentioned by name. Maybe you recognize that. She's just known as the mother of Solomon, who had been Uriah's wife. For some reason, she's not named, but we know her name is Bathsheba. If you want to know where her story is found, it's 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm sorry, the screen has the wrong word, her wrong reference. It's 2 Samuel chapter 11. And basically, in a nutshell, we probably know her story, but if you don't, King David notices her one day. Attractive woman, obviously. She is invited over to the king's palace. She's married. He's married. But they commit adultery. As a result, she gets pregnant. David tries to cover it up, and in covering it up, he basically has, he covers it up by murdering her husband, who was in fighting in his army. And that was Uriah. God sends his prophet Nathan to David to get his attention. David does come to confess and repent of his sin, and that is written for us in Psalm 51. Many of the Psalms, in fact, are written out of real experiences that happened in David's life or one of the other psalmists. And Psalm 51 is essentially a heartfelt account of David's sin, acknowledgement of his sin, his confession, and his repentance. Of course, there are consequences for his sin. The child, David and Bathsheba's child from that union sadly dies several days after birth. But in God's graciousness, again, what we see happening is that Bathsheba, because her husband is dead now, David takes her in as his wife, legitimately. She's given a chance, if you like. They have another child, and his name is Solomon. This is Solomon. He's called Jedidiah, the one God loves. And it's through Solomon, the child born to David and Bathsheba, that the messianic line continues. How about that? How about that? It's through Bathsheba that we are reminded that God's plan of salvation came neither through perfect people nor for perfect people. What are some of the lessons we see here? Well, let me just summarize three lessons that I'd like us to really take to heart this morning based on what we've seen in these four unique women in the family tree of Jesus. Number one, I would say this: your past does not dictate your future. Your past does not dictate your future. We read in these stories women of very shady pasts. I think you would agree, many of them. But that past didn't dictate their future. It didn't eliminate them from God's plans. The sins and failings of your parents or even of yours don't have to be repeated by you. Your past doesn't dictate your future. You may come from a very dysfunctional family. When you think of family, when you think of Christmas, it's not a happy thought because maybe you don't have family or your family was so dysfunctional that you don't want to spend time with them over the holidays. And so for some of you, Christmas is a difficult time when people are spending time with their family because you don't really have much family that you want to or even would want to be with if they were around. But let me say that your past doesn't dictate your future. The challenges, the mistakes you've made in your past even, the sins that you've piled up, that has no grip on you when you come to Christ. And if you look to Christ, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed, the Bible says. And so all we need to do is confess our sin, to repent of it, and then our past doesn't need to dictate our future. That's the good news of the gospel. And some of you really need to hear that this morning and be reminded of that. Even when you look at the family tree of Jesus, there's some individuals that we won't go into them this morning, but there's some very, it's full of the good and bad. We see bad parents producing good children. Some very bad parents. You look at some of those kings, very bad, some of them. But they had a child, and the child didn't follow in the parents' footsteps. The child turned to God. So your past doesn't dictate your future. Thank God for that. Number two, let me give you another thing here to just take to heart, is this: God can use anyone to accomplish his will. God didn't pick the best people to produce the Messiah. Do you notice that? He actually chose people who were full of problems. And so if you feel weak, if you feel flawed, if you feel unusable, if you feel like your life is full of problems, well, you know what? You're in good company because God used people like that to be the line from which Jesus would come, humanly speaking. And so you see, what God is looking for, he's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for people who will trust him and turn to him. He's looking for people who are usable, but usable because they have turned to him. Each of those people, each of those women that we looked at, they turned to the Lord in some way, shape, and form. They left their past and they moved forward. And that is why God used them to accomplish his will. And the same is true of you and me. To the extent that we look to God, that we trust on in him, what God is looking for is people who will depend on him for strength when they're weak. You feel weak? That's okay. You get to depend on him. You feel unusable? That may be. But you know what? God can use you. God can use you no matter what, as long as you look to him. And so, if you're willing, you're a candidate for God's purposes. You're a candidate for God's purpose. And you know what? At the time, I don't think when Ruth made that choice to say, God, I'm going to follow you, and she's told Naomi, your God will be my God, your people my people. When she made that choice, she had no idea that she was going to be the grandmother of King David. She had no idea. How could she? She had no idea that she would be the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. There should be a few more greats in there, by the way. She had no idea. She couldn't see that. And in the same way, when you get serious and say, God, I'm going to do what you want me to do. God, I'm going to go where you want me to go. God, I'm going to be the person you want me to be. You know what? You can't see that the effect that that's going to have in the future. You can't see the effect that's going to have on your family, on the people that you invest in, the people the organization that you send money to. You have no idea the impact. Only eternity will really reveal the impact. But there will be an impact. There's always a ripple effect. There's always a ripple effect. This is the thing. Satan lies to us and makes us think that our actions don't really matter. Whether it be our sinful actions or our good God, Holy Spirit inspired actions. He makes us think it's no big deal. But it is a big deal. Because you see, the very simple choices that people like Rahab and Ruth made had impact for the coming generations in God's grace and providence. And so the choices you make, they are important. They're really important. And so make them for God. You only have one chance at this thing called life. And you can't change your past. But you can look to God for a new and pave a new way for the future. That's what you can do. You can say, God, I want you to do your will. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. If you're willing, you're a candidate for God's purpose. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Third thing I want to just highlight for us this morning as I kind of bring this all together is that God redeems broken lives. God redeems broken lives. You feel your life is a bit broken? Well, you're a candidate for God's grace and activity. He redeems broken lives. If God can redeem an unloved, forsaken woman like Tamar, and if he can redeem an incestuous relationship so that Tamar's son becomes a direct ancestor of Jesus, the Savior, then surely he can redeem your life. He could take the brokenness that you feel, the pain that you feel, the frustration, and he can, that part that feels forsaken, he can make you whole. He can do something beautiful and wonderful. You know, if God can redeem the prostitute like Rahab and who turns to him in faith, then he can surely take you and take me when we turn to him. If he can calm her fears, then he can cast out our fears. If God can redeem a foreigner, an outsider to God's covenant like Ruth was, then he can surely redeem anyone. And if God can bring good out of the sin of someone like Bathsheba so that she becomes an ancestor of Jesus, then surely God can do something wonderful with our lives so long as we come to him in repentance and sorrow over our sin. You know, I believe that these women are in this family tree, not because of what they share in common with Christ, but because of what they share in common with you and with me. I think if we're honest, we would recognize some of ourselves in them in various shapes and ways. And so they're there. Why did God allow them to be there? I think to encourage people like you and people like me. God used the likes of them because he came for the likes of them. God used the likes of them because he came for the likes of us, and we're like them. We're broken. We're sinful. They were sinful. They had nothing to merit any inclusion with the Savior's line. They were powerless. Does that sound familiar? That's a description of you and me. We're sinful. We have nothing in us that merits us acceptance with the Savior. And yet, we know what it's like. We know what it's like to be forsaken. We know what it's like to be fearful. We know what it's like to be foreign, to be fallen. We too have nothing to merit any inclusion with the Savior. And yet, Jesus came for the likes of us. Jesus came for the likes of us. That is the encouragement that I see in this 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. We see some surprises in the family tree of Jesus. And they do surprise us. It is surprising. Some of their stories may be shocking. But I think when we step back from it, we see another side to the whole story. We see the humanness, the brokenness, and yet God worked through it all. And he can do the same with you and with me. As long as we look to him, we trust in him, we give our lives to him, we say, God, take me, use me, I want to do your will. Is that your attitude today? Is that your attitude? Or are you running? Are you still running? I hope that today would mark a change if that's how you have been. I hope today would mark a new direction for you. That you'll say, God, I want you to take my life. Redeem my brokenness. Heal me. Restore me. Use me. I can't change my past. But God, make something beautiful of my future. I believe if you have that attitude, God, there's no telling what he's going to do through you. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you today and we come with all of our mess and sin and pain and maybe loneliness or fears, and you see it all, Lord. But thank you that you entered our mess. You entered the mess of this world. You didn't stay far off. You didn't stay detached, but you came into this world of suffering and pain. You became like one of us. You took on human flesh in the person of Jesus. And you know what it's like to suffer. You know what it's like to experience pain and loneliness and all those human emotions. And yet you never sinned. Jesus never sinned. And that's why he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. May our hearts be filled with gratitude this Christmas. Not just gratitude for the past, but hope for the future, Lord. I pray right now that across this room and those who are listening, those who will listen, that you would just bring hope to each one here. Restore some of the hope that may be lost or feel kind of lost. Maybe there's hope that's been lost along the way. And just by your Holy Spirit, would you reach down and touch each person here, God? May you just remind them that you can use them. You can use them. You can still use them. You want to. And you will. Thank you, God, for your goodness and your grace. It's all about your grace and love. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing one final.